and meditate and just glory in the one true and living God. We've kind of taken for just a, well, we have four services together. If we had 40 or 400 or 4,000, it would be a futile idea to think that we could fully grasp or fully cover or fully understand and comprehend the glories of God. So all we're trying to do this weekend is just catch a glimpse of the glory of God. And the purpose of that for you, for me, the goal of that for you and for me, is that as we see God as He is, first that we might be humble. Isaiah, when he saw God, he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am a man that's undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For I have seen the glory of the Lord of hosts." Later on, God reveals Himself to Isaiah and He says this. He says, "He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Whose name is holy. Whose name is separate. He's far beyond humanity. He transcends heaven and earth. And yet, He says, He dwells with him who is of a contrite spirit, with one who trembles at His word. And so, brothers and sisters, we may know a lot about God. We may learn a lot of facts about God. We may learn a lot of truths, theological truths. We may be very skilled in understanding theology, understanding the different arguments about theology, the different ideas, some errant, some true, about who God is. We may have a lot of head knowledge, but if we are not humbled in our hearts to fall before God in worship and in praise, in bowing our head and bowing our will and submitting ourselves before Him, then we have failed to truly comprehend God. And God will not dwell with those who only have a head knowledge of Him. So I hope as we comprehend God, we contemplate God this weekend, that we will be humbled before Him to fear His name. But the other reason to contemplate God is that we might more fully trust Him. Psalm 50. People talk about bringing things to God. Can I bring Him this as a way of thanksgiving? Can I bring Him thousands of rivers of oil? Can I bring Him the cattle of 1,000 hills? And God says, "Listen, the cattle of 1,000 hills all belongs to me. There's nothing you can bring to me that will enrich me. There's nothing you can bring that will add to my net worth. I already own it all." But what does God say? God says, "Offer unto Him thanksgiving, pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Did you understand that it glorifies God most when you depend upon Him most? It blasphemes God most when we depend upon ourselves the most. But when we come to God with thanksgiving and we offer our praises to God and we say with the psalmist, "Not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." And when we come as beggars, fully depending, fully trusting, fully leaning upon the arm of God, that's what glorifies God the most. That's true in nature, isn't it? When my children lean upon me the most, they honor me the very most. When they argue with me the very most, they dishonor me. But when they depend upon me, when they lean upon me, when they say, "Daddy, I need help," that is honoring to me. And it's the same is true with God. When we are most dependent upon Him, then we are most glorifying to Him. And so the phrase we chose to look at this weekend regarding the truth of God and the being of God is the phrase, "who was and who is, and who is to come. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ from Revelation chapter 1. The God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come. As we saw last night, the God who was before, the independent being, the one who depends upon nothing. He's a self-existent I am. He's the God who was before creation. He was before time, a God who had no need for instruction, who had no need for counsel, who had no need for understanding, because understanding, wisdom, counsel, all resides within God. He's a perfect being who cannot be separated, who cannot be divided, who cannot be conflicted, because He is a Spirit who cannot be instructed. He cannot be taught. He is a perfect I am. And so we depend upon, we run to wisdom from the perfect I am. But today I want you to think about the phrase, the God who was, is. God is. In other words, the God who was still is God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, is the same God today, and shall be Christ over all forever. God is. God is not wringing His hands in frustration. He's not scratching His head in confusion. He's not shocked and dismayed by the forces of evil who rear their wisdom and counsel against Him. No, the Bible declares that God does His will among in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand, and none can say to Him, "What doest thou?" The God who, from the very beginning of time, Satan has sought, and from the Garden of Eden, and you continue on for the rest of time, Satan has sought to destroy and to confuse the plans and the purposes of God. I tell you that today, in 2013, God is. All of the forces of evil, all of those who would raise their fists against Him, have been completely unsuccessful in dethroning the God who is. God is still on the throne. He is. He is, He was, and He shall be God. But I want to think with you even closer, or if we could focus in a little bit closer on the being of God, not just the fact that God is, but I want you to think today about the truth that God is there. God is there. I'm going to read to you Psalm 139, a psalm that preaches the truth of a God who is there. Now what we're talking about what in theology is called the omnipresence of God. I remember as a young child learning that God is a three omnis, right? He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's omniscient, He knows all, His knowledge is perfect, and He's omnipresent. He's the God who's there. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. And the theology or the truth of omnipresence is this, is that God is not like human beings. This is one of those that some of the theologians call an incommunicable attribute of God. There are some attributes of God, some parts of God's revelation that are communicable. He shares them in some ways with us. For example, the love of God. God has perfect love. And yes, we as humans have been given by God, and we as redeemed creatures have been given by God the ability to love. Not with a perfect love as God loves, but we also can love. We can give ourselves and sacrifice one another in an act of love. But friends, omnipresence is not something that God shares with us. This is a part of God that is completely different and other than us. What does it mean? It means that God is not limited in any way, including location, including space. You and I are limited in many, many ways. We wear glasses today. I'm wearing contacts because I'm limited in my eyesight. I am limited in my ability to understand all your problems and your thoughts and your needs. One of the glories of God is that God is an infinite being. It's not that just He has no known limits or no observed limits. It's that God has no limits whatsoever. He's the great I Am. He's the God yesterday and today and forever. He's the infinitely holy, infinitely other, infinitely transcendent and superior being to us. He has no limits, including space, including location. So the truth of the matter is this: God truly is everywhere present and nowhere absent. Now, this is not pantheism. This is not the idea that God is everything and everything is God. That's pagan heresy. However, God is everywhere. And by the way, God is everywhere in essence. That's a kind of a vague term. What that means is this. What that means is that sometimes we have a kind of a childlike view of God. I know I have often a childlike view of God. And my view of God is of a human being. But God is spirit. So when we say that God is everywhere present and nowhere absent, understand this. We're not saying that God's hair is in Africa while His toes are in Crown Point, Indiana. That would just be some kind of a crazy circus performer, wouldn't it? It might be interesting. It might be fascinating. This is a man who can stretch across the globe. That's not God. Let me tell you something, friends. What good would it do you if God's hair was in Africa and His toes were in Crown Point and in Indiana, but what you really were in need of were His hands? That wouldn't do you any good, would it? But friends, God is not a human. God is spirit. So the truth of the matter is that God is everywhere, all the time, in essence. That means that all of God is everywhere. All of God is present. He's present in essence. His goodness is present at all times. His power is present at all times. Everything that makes up God is present. Let me read this in Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Now what we're talking about here is the omnipresence of God's knowledge. His knowledge is everywhere. His knowledge is present everywhere. Thou knowest my downsittings and my uprising, just my activities. Thou understandest my thought afar off. I believe that phrase, my thought afar off, means You understand my thoughts even before they are formed in my mind. You anticipate, You know, You have perfect knowledge. It's present with You. So You know my thoughts. You know my wishes. You know all of me perfectly. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. By the way, let me just remind you, that means that God is acquainted with all of our ways, not just our ways in front of each other. Not just our ways when we dress up and we come to church and we say theological things. We say, oh brother, praise the Lord, hallelujah. When really and truly inside our heart is full of murmurings, or our heart is full of disputings, or our heart is full of fear and confusion. God knows our ways perfectly. For there is not a thought, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither or where shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. Now let's stop right there. Those thoughts from verse 8, from verse 7 down through verse 12 are meant to provoke some reaction in the heart of everyone who comes face to face with the presence of God. Friends, think about this. This is the claim of God. Either God is there, and by there I mean everywhere, or God's a liar. But here's what God says. God says, if you run up into heaven, or the picture is you're trying to flee from God, trying to find some place where you might find a lonely corner where God is not aware, is not right there, not aware of all your ways. If I ascend up into heaven, or if I make my bed in hell, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the night, even the night shall be a light about me, for the darkness hideth not from thee. What's he saying here? He is saying you cannot run, you cannot find any place too high, you cannot find any place too isolated, you cannot run too fast, you cannot find anything to cover, there is no escaping the presence of God. Now that should provoke either one of two reactions in every one of us. That should either provoke the greatest sense of fear and dread and horror that can ever be provoked. Think about that. Brother Roger, it's not what we look like in front of men. God truly sees all. There's no memory that can be erased from God. It's all present before God all the time. Everything is. You see, I have things in the past that haunt me. Yeah, I can push them back far into the recesses of my mind and forget them. But friends, everything is present before God at all times. God is not limited by time and space. It's all present. It's all in the present all the time before God. So you can't run from God. You can't erase God's memory. It's all there. Friends, I want to tell you something. That knowledge, that truth is far too heavy a burden for any of us to bear. The omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God is the most terrifying truth imaginable because nobody can bear up under the load of a God who all of me is present before Him all the time. You cannot bear that load. It's too crushing, too heavy a load. I want to tell you something. About 2,000 years ago, an angel appeared. And we love this passage in Matthew chapter 1. And the angel appeared. And here's what he said. He said, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which being interpreted is God with us. Friends, we just said from Psalm 139, the idea of God being there, of God being with us, is the most terrifying thought imaginable, Brother Roger, because you cannot escape from the presence of God. And it's true. There's only one thing in all of creation that can change this terror into joy, and that is the presence of Jesus Christ. He was announced by the angel as being called, let's say it together, Emmanuel. Say that, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, you know what that means? It means God with us. You know, brother, I think that was just, that's terrifying, God with us. No, friends, what Emmanuel means is that God is not just with us, but God is for us who are found in Christ. And so the presence of God, the omnipresence of God, goes from being the most terrifying thing to being the most comforting thing imaginable. Friends, God, the God of glory, the God of creation, the God of power, the God of sovereignty, the God who rules and reigns, the God whose purposes cannot be thwarted, is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's with us. That means He's for us. And so David would say in Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go into hell, you're there. But the implications of that are found in verse 10. For the child of God, the implications of God being there with us, what does it mean that God is there with us? What does it mean that He's with you at all times? What does it mean that He's present at all times? Here's what Psalm 139 verse 10 says. Even there, you should underline this Scripture. You should memorize this Scripture. Even there, where? Wherever. Wherever you are. What is there? There is wherever, because God is there. Christ is there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. For a child of God, the implication of God being there, and by there we mean anywhere. The implication is that God is there to what? To lead us. And God is there to hold us. That's good news. That's good news, friends. This is the God who was, the God who was, is. And the God who is, the God who is there. And He is there to lead His children, and He's there to hold His children. Now, maybe you've never been without strength. Maybe you've never been weak. Maybe you've never been confused. And I'll just tell you, you just need to keep living a little bit longer. Because you're going to be in a place where you're weak. You're going to be in a place where you're confused. You're going to be in a place where you're in a land that seems to be dry and desolate. I want to point you to a God who's there. You can trust a God who's there. You can trust that He's there to lead you and to hold you if you are found in Christ. And so, let's just move away from the theory, the theology right now, and let's just begin to look to see this truth illustrated throughout Scripture. First of all, turn to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see today the God who is there. Let's go back to the very beginning. In Genesis 3, we know about Adam and Eve plunging the world into sin by taking of the fruit that God had forbidden them to take. God, who was a good God, who had blessed them and prospered them and had nourished them and fed them and gave them everything they could ever have wanted, God warned them in His goodness to not take of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they saw that the tree was good for food. They saw it was pleasant to the eyes. They saw it was a tree that was desired to make one wise. And they desired to be as gods, to be able to know good and evil. And they took of the fruit and they sinned against God. And as they sinned, their eyes were opened. And they became aware of their nakedness and they sought to cover themselves. Friends, that's the first thing that we always do. The first reaction we always do by nature when we sin is we seek to hide, we seek to cover, we seek to obscure the reality of our deeds. But I want you to know something, friends. You know what penetrates the cover that we make? It's God who is there. Even in our sins, when we seek to hide from God, God is there. And as they hid in the garden and hid behind the trees of the garden and they covered themselves with fig leaves, I want you to know that a voice came down to them in the garden and God said to Adam, Adam, where art thou? In the garden, in their sin, in their rebellion, and they're seeking to hide from God. Friends, the God who is there was there right then. And He was there for the purpose of exposing their sin and bringing light to darkness and is shining upon them and convicting and convincing them of their sin. Now, friends, we don't have this sort of experience in our day in time today. Yes, God is still there. But friends, it's not often that God comes in an audible voice when we sin and convicts us of our sin. He works today through His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is meant to convict and to convince of sin and to turn us towards Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something. We, though we may be born again, we still tend to act just like Adam and Eve acted. When we sin, when we fall into sin, our pride oftentimes gets in the way, and the thing we covet the very most is privacy. The thing we covet the very most is to make sure that nobody knows, that nobody finds out what I've done or who I've been. And I want to tell you, that is a disastrous way to live. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Write that verse down. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this. Whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper. The church where I serve, a pretty large congregation, and in a congregation like that, there's always people who fall into sin. Let me just tell you about one. It was a beautiful family. Several children. And the husband was a successful man. He made a lot of money. He was a good talker and just an attractive person. He fell into the sin of pornography. And he complicated that with just flirtations. Before long, he had been fully unfaithful, rampantly unfaithful, and it brought great tragedy to his family. We sat down to talk with him and to counsel with him. This verse figured promptly, whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper. There's another part of this verse, though. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. Mercy. Shall find mercy. This man in his brokenness, his pride, he had done everything that he could to hide his actions, to cover his actions. He wanted nothing more. The worst thought in his mind that he could be exposed before his wife and exposed before his friends, exposed before the church, exposed before men. And the idea of being exposed was the biggest fear that he ever had. We brought this passage to bear again and again and again. Whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy. Brother and sister, do you believe that truth to be true? Do you believe it to be true? We said, brother, I'm going to tell you something. I want to tell you about an omnipresent God. The truth of the matter is that you have not covered your sins. You've done a very poor job of covering your sins. Though you have sought in your pride to cover your sins, God all the time has seen all. He knows all. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows your activities. He knows what you've done. He knows it all. And yet I want to tell you that Jesus Christ, in due time, when we were ungodly, Christ came and died for the ungodly. And so it really is true that those who truly come seeking mercy, those who have cast aside pride and they have cast aside their coverings and cast aside their fig leaves and by His Spirit have been made to see that their righteousness is nothing. They cast off their righteousness. They cast off their fronts. They cast off everything they have used to fool men. They come truly seeking mercy. God has never turned aside one who truly came seeking mercy. He already knows it all. He's already seen it all. You've hidden nothing from Him, but Christ died for ungodly people. I want to tell you, friends, by God's grace, that family is back together today, enjoying the best years of their marriage, enjoying unity, enjoying peace, but they're enjoying it in openness under the gaze of an omnipresent God who is also a God of great mercy. Oh, friends, we get fooled by Satan. In the very beginning, we act just like the two acted in the very beginning. When we fall into sin, we seek to cover. You cannot cover from omnipresent God. He's there. He's there. Turn, if you will, to... Well, let's just... I won't turn there. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac, and of God testing Abraham, proving his faith by telling Abraham to go and offer his son Isaac upon the altar. You ever been through a situation where you knew God was testing you and felt that the test was more than you could bear? I'm telling you, friends, in your testings, in your provings, in those times when the pressure seems to be greater than you could, than any human could possibly live up to, God is there. As Abraham prepared to plunge the knife into his son Isaac in obedience to God, remember what it says? God stopped him. Remember what it says? For Abraham had said, "My son, God will provide." What does it say? Himself. God will provide Himself. And God was there in the midst of that test. And I believe that's a picture, a figure, a prefigure of God providing His own Son, Himself, as a sacrifice on the cross, a substitute in our place, in our stead. And there's a ram caught in a thicket, and God was there in the midst of the test, in the midst of the trial, to provide Himself a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. In your testings, in your provings, I want to tell you, continue to be obedient. Continue to trust God. Continue to do what God says. God has not abandoned you. He's there. And God will provide Himself. He's there. Another passage that's a sweet passage to me is 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation, there hath no trial taken you, but such as is common to man." Sometimes when we are in a difficult spot, we feel like we are in a unique place. Nobody knows what pressure I'm under. Nobody knows the life that I live. Nobody knows how hard I have it. Nobody knows the trouble I feel. But I want to tell you, that's a lie of Satan. There hath no trial, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. There have been others who have been in the same place you've been, and there will be others in the future who will be in the same place that you are right now. But I want to tell you this, but God is faithful. He's faithful. He's there. And there He is faithful. And He will, let's just read it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I don't want to butcher it. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able." Read it twice. You will be able. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God is there. It's not your strength that will give you the ability. It's God's strength. God is there. He will make you able to bear it, or He will provide a way to escape. He's there. He's there in our trials. He's there in our temptations. He's there in our testings. God is there. We see this over and over and over again. It's like God wanted us. There are so many stories in Scripture, friends. These stories in Scripture are not just here to tell some cute story. They're there to tell a truth about a faithful God. You remember the time that Elisha and his servant were in a great pickle? They were surrounded by the enemy hosts, 2 Kings 6. The servant goes out in the morning and sees that this host has surrounded the people, has surrounded the house. He comes in, he's fearful, he's scared to death. Like, sir, he's like, "Master, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Elisha says something very strange. He says, "Son," he says, "there are more that be with us than there are that be with them." The servant says, "This man's gone crazy. My master's lost his mind." And Elisha prays and says, "God, open his eyes that he may be able to see." And he opened his eyes and he went outside, and there were chariots and horses of fire that were surrounding them, separating them from the enemy. He opened his eyes. Friends, God is there. Do you remember the story of the three Hebrew children? Oh, they seemed to be alone, didn't they? They were alone. They were without strength. They were the captives of the evil king. And he threw them into the fiery furnace because of their refusal to bow down and worship the false god. And guess what? God was there. There was a fourth man walking in the midst of the furnace. God is there. Young people, much of the time in our society today, we are forced to, as it were, to stand alone, to walk against the tide of opinion, against the tide of momentum of the world. Yeah, I want to tell you, the omnipresence of God tells us that God is there. He's there. You remember the time that David was running from his son Absalom? And Ahithophel, once his trusted counselor, was giving counsel to David. Sorry, to Absalom. He said, Absalom, you need to go and you need to take this strategy and this will defeat David. If Absalom had listened to the counsel of Ahithophel, he would have been successful. He would have killed David, and David would have died, perished at the hand of his own son, and he would have lost the kingdom. But guess what? God was there. God was there. And so God calls another man, I believe his name is Abishai, to come and give Absalom some counsel that was different than what Ahithophel had given. I want to read to you what it says in 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17, listen to what it says. Verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, Hushai's counsel. The counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Let's go back and review again. Absalom, David's son, was the enemy of his own father. He wanted to take over the kingdom and be the king. He wanted to destroy his father and kill his father. Ahithophel gave Absalom some good counsel that would have made him successful. Hushai comes in and gives Absalom some different counsel that will go directly against what Ahithophel had said. Absalom says, I think that Hushai's counsel, his advice, is better than Ahithophel. You go, okay, well, how did that happen? Maybe he was just convinced. Maybe it seemed to be better. Friends, it's never like that. You know why? You know why he took Hushai's counsel? For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. You know why he was defeated? Because God was there. He was there. God was there with David. God was there to bless David. God was there to protect David. And though David seemed to be vulnerable and he seemed to be alone, the omnipresence of God was there to lead him and to hold him. And friends, it's true of you and I today as well. As well. Well, it gets better, doesn't it? There was a period of time when Israel had gone into great darkness and God had, as it were, shut off the windows of heaven. And there had been no counsel and no advice and no wisdom and no prophecy that had come for several hundred years. But Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come. You know what that means? That means that just exactly the right time, though God had seemed to not speak for a long time, though He had seemed to be absent for a long time, friends, God was building this thing to a momentum, to a crescendo. He was coming to the exact right moment in history when Christ would come and redeem His people from the curse of the law and would be driven towards Calvary. Friends, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time, Billy Roy, at just the right time. Friends, it's evidence that God is there. Friends, at Calvary, It seems like the enemies of God have won. It seems like they are defeating Jesus and defeating His ideas and defeating His falling. Friends, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God was there. Not just in the form of Christ, but God the Father was there. He was orchestrating the events of Calvary to do what His determinate counsel had determined before to be done at Calvary. The enemy didn't win at Calvary. Satan didn't win because God was there. He was there. And after Jesus Christ left, returned back into heaven, and the early church got started under great persecution, there was a time when Stephen was faithfully preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, and all was against him. And in fact, they were stoning Stephen to death for his testimony and for his message. You know what happened? You ever been in pain? You ever felt like you were losing? But all the hosts were against you, Brother Roger. As Stephen was dying, you can say, Stephen lost. Where's God there? Where was God when His servant is faithfully being faithful to Him? As Stephen is dying, he opens his eyes and looks up, and behold, you know what he sees? He sees the heavens opened, and he sees the form of the Son of God. God was there with Stephen and his last moments. He's there. So friends, I know this has been kind of a hurried message and kind of a random story. It's pulled out of where. But I want you to know that you can go from just story after story after story after story in Scripture. And that you can go into your own experience of life. And that you look back through life through periods of sin, periods of righteousness, periods of suffering, periods of shame, periods of loss, periods of gain. You can see if you look back at all times, God has been there. For the child of God, God is there to lead and God is there to hold. For those who know not God, God is there to stand there as the one to be a reminder that He shall judge in the last days. He shall judge in righteousness because God knows all. God is there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So I'll close with a reading of Psalm 46, which talks about the presence of God and encourages the Christian to run to one who is there. God is the God who is. God is. What is God? God is our refuge. God is our strength. He's a very, what's the word? Present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Can you imagine that? The mountains falling off into the sea. He says, we're not going to be moved even then. Why? Because God is there. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Brothers and sisters, where two or three are gathered together in His name and have banded themselves together under the authority of God to preach and to proclaim the truth of God, I want you to know in the church of God, God is there. He's there. If He's not here, it's meaningless. He's not here, it's just an exercise in human futility. But if God is there, I was reading this morning about the Temple of Solomon being constructed, and of all the gold that was overlaid over the vessels and over the walls, and the gold, the beauty, the glory of Solomon's temple. I want you to know something. There's something more glorious than Solomon's temple. It's when saints who've been redeemed by the everlasting mercies and grace of God, have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, turned from darkness into the marvelous light, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And they come as they are. They come with warts, and they come with problems, and they come with sorrows, and they come with sin, but they come faithfully, and they come leaning and falling and worshiping and bowing before the Lord of hosts. Friends, in the church of God, there's a glory that cannot be seen in Solomon's temple or anywhere else. the glory of God in His church is a glorious thing. The glory as we rejoice in the resurrected Savior. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. That means He's not going to be late. He's going to be on time. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Going down to verse 10. What's the net effect? What's the response? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I point you to the God who is. A God who is present. May we love Him. May we serve Him. May we depend upon Him. May we seek fellowship with Him. Friends, again, let me tell you something. I'm almost done. Let me be careful how I say this. The God of Islam is similar to the true God in some ways. For example, they are monotheists. They have a concept of a God who's powerful, who knows all things, who is the judge of all, who sits upon a throne. They have all these concepts of God that sound very similar to the true and living God. There are many differences, many significant differences, many crucial differences, many fatal flaws. But one of them is this. There's one thing that the God of Islam does not and cannot do. He's so high, He's so holy, He's so separated that you can obey this God. But there's one thing you can never hope to do. You can never hope to fellowship and have relationship with the God of Islam. You know, the glory of salvation, friends, is not just that God has rescued us from the wrath of righteousness. It's that God has called us into fellowship. It's a relationship with Him. Is that not amazing? The God of glory. The God who holds the planets in place. The God whose wisdom is unsearchable, whose knowledge is past finding out. This God has called me into fellowship with Him. That's what John was exalting in 1 John 1. He says, we want to have fellowship with you. But let me tell you something. Our fellowship is with God. It's with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God. Our hands touched Him. We heard Him. We have fellowship with Him. Imagine that. God has called you into relationship with Him. To an intimate understanding, intimate fellowship, the closest of close. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. So as you contemplate a God who is and a God who is there, it's not just meant to be, you know, some sticker on your bumper that says, God is my pilot or God is my co-pilot. That's not it. It's to encourage you to have intimate closeness and fellowship and relationship with Him. So that not only do you know He's there, but you know that you know He's there because you walk with Him every day and you lean upon Him every day and you talk with Him and you trust Him and you cast your cares upon Him because you know He cares for you because He's there. If you know He's present, friends, then let us live our lives to seek His presence. He does not always manifest His presence in the same way. No, friends, there was a time when Job could not perceive God anywhere. He says, I look up and He's not there. I look this way and He's not there. I look behind me, He's not there. But I know this, when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so Job continued to seek the presence of God, even when it was for a time kept from his eyes. So David said this. It's in Psalm 16, verse 8. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 16. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Well, He's already there, right? Yes, He's there. He's omnipresent. But David says, since God is omnipresent, I have determined that I will set Him before me always, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David says, I'm going to live my life with a determination that I, though He's there, I am going to seek Him. I'm going to seek to have Him before my face at all times. I'm before His face, and I want Him to be before my face. I want to be aware that He's there. I want to be talking with Him. I want to be fellowshipping with Him. I want to be listening to Him at all times. Friends, we tune God out too much. We have our distractions. We have our gadgets. We have our games. We have our entertainment. We have our hobbies. And the net effect is that we tune God out. Friends, don't just seek God as an object of theology. Yes, love the God who reveals Himself to us and know Him and understand Him, but see Him as more than that. He's more than just a God of facts. He's a God who is. He's a living, breathing Word of God. He is. He is, friends. He is God. Love Him. Relate to Him. Talk to Him. Don't just know about Him, but know Him. By experience, may God bless you, my friend.